Exodus chapter 1, King James, begins with the word now. These are the names. The Vulgate, Septuagint call this book Exodus, coming out. The Hebrew, just Vele Shemoth, which is these are the names. The Israelites didn't use a lot of imagination. Those were the first few words, so that's what they called the book. And these are the names. That's the Hebrew title. But it begins with the word and. So does Leviticus, so does Numbers, and so does Deuteronomy. Because as Moses wrote this, there was a continuing saga that he was placing in front of us. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. We're not going to argue about authorship. That is a waste of time. And scholars, some so-called, would love to sit around and do those things. We have enough places from the lips of Jesus. And as touching the dead, Jesus said, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. In the book of Moses, Jesus says. So if Jesus, who's not a higher critic, or if Jesus is willing to accept the book of Exodus as written by the book of Moses, we'll just, that's a great place to start. Now, these are the names. And these are the names following upon the end of the book of Genesis. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, verse 7 is written with a repetitive conjunction. You'll see, and at least five times in here. In the Hebrew structure, that's written to make an emphasis, to emphasize something. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. There's great emphasis here of the fact that God is filling the promise that he made to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea. We're going to find out in the book of Numbers, as they come out of Egypt, the first numbering there, we have 600,000 males between 20 and 50 years old. 600,000. If there are 600,000 males between 20 and 50, you add children, older men, younger men, women to that, you're between 2 and 3 million people now in Egypt. And you have to imagine that. The population of Philadelphia now is 1.5 million. So imagine a city double the size of Philadelphia this evening. That many people. 75 souls came down, and Moses says they were fruitful. I'll say. And they increased abundantly, and they multiplied. Let's say that too, that's good. And waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. I'll say between 2 and 3 million of them have come down into Goshen. They have been in that area of Egypt by the Delta. They have grown, they have multiplied, God's word being fulfilled. Now verse 8 says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. We are about 300 years after Joseph. Now, bear with me, because this is just free information, and you go take aspirins when you go home. I encourage you to get down to the Franklin Institute while King Tut's Tutankhamun's treasure is down there. It may be the only time in your lifetime you see it. It may never come back again. And staggering. Tutankhamun is one of the pharaohs from this New Kingdom period that we're looking at here. There was the Old Kingdom, the first kingdom that probably went back over 2,000 years before Christ. And there's some very interesting things about the origin and the Old Kingdom. They believed in the God of truth, one God. And as time went on, their other deities were lesser deities than the deity, the God of truth. And when Joseph comes to prominence in Egypt at the end of the 12th dynasty, probably the beginning of the 13th, his name, we're told, is Zaphnath-Paneah, and a lot of the pharaohs then had Paneah in their name, the priests of On. There was still a huge influence in regards to a single deity. No doubt that comes from those who got off the ark, from Noah's descendants. It becomes more pantheistic and filled with idols as it emerges, and particularly at this point in time of the Exodus. But there was originally a very strong emphasis on the God of truth. We come to the 13th dynasty, which is the Old Kingdom, and then all of a sudden, let me try to explain this. If you're looking at a map, in Lower Egypt, which is up, are you with me? Because you're on the bottom half of the equator. So Lower Egypt is up and Upper Egypt is down. Lower Egypt, the area of the delta, seems to be overrun by what's called the Hyksos dynasties, or the shepherd kings. And they dominate Lower Egypt for about 300 years. In the area of Luxor and up the river, you have the Egyptian dynasty still ruling there. And for 300 years, there's hardly any records in the lower Nile, right by the Mediterranean Sea. But the shepherd kings, the Hyksos dynasties, seem to be favorable to the Jews because they were Semitic in their background. They were shepherds. They are friendly to the children of Israel. God allows this time period to take place while Egypt is multiplying and turning from 75 souls to over 2 million souls. But when it's time for them, God has done some things. Hebrew, the original language, was written in a pictorial form, like hieroglyphs. The Hebrew we have now today is really Aramaic letters, Hebrew words with Aramaic letters, but original Hebrew is a pictorial language like the hieroglyphs in Egypt. The written language is developing. The Jews will learn government, they'll learn science, they learn geometry, they learn architecture, they learn some remarkable things. And we're going to be told in Acts that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, so that when they come out of Egypt, there's some very important things that have been inbred into them. Much like the New Testament, it says in the fullness of time Christ came, you had the Grecian culture in a Greek world, in a Roman world, where the world was civilized with a Greek language, and the New Testament came forth. You have a foundation being laid, a nation being formed, and then it comes time for God then to move them out of Egypt back up to Canaan, and it says another king then arises that knew not Joseph, a new king. This is the beginning of the middle kingdom has passed, the new kingdom, and this is Amis or Amos the first, who comes from Upper Egypt, which is down, up to Lower Egypt, which is up, to take over the delta area again, and he has a tremendous victory, and he drives out the Hyksos dynasty, the shepherd kings. In doing that, we find in the writings that Amis is threatened by the Jews because they've multiplied in such numbers, and he puts them to forced labor. We have monuments where we've discovered that Amis goes, and it tells us right here, down in verse 11, he rebuilds Pithom, which is literally the fortress of the foreigners, and Ramesses. They became two cities which were military cities on the front line, so that if the Canaanite kings, the Hyksos kings, were to come back down again, they would have this front. He rebuilds those two cities, and he uses it says in the inscription on the monument, the Fenshu, F-E-N-C-H-U in English letters, the Fenshu as forced labor. The word Fenshu means the bearers of the shepherd's staff. So no doubt Amis is the first one who subjects the Jews to forced labor. I didn't get to the boring part yet. Now, the question is, which pharaoh was the pharaoh of the Exodus? And of course, if you watch Charlton Heston, you have Seti and Ramesses and Nefertiti there. It doesn't seem that fits. There's an early date and a later date. The early date is this. The earlier date, you have Amis coming in. After him is Thutmose the First, and after him is Amenhotep the First, and after Amenhotep the First is Thutmose the Second. You knew that. Thutmose the Second marries a woman called Hatshepsut, and she's what? She's brilliant, she's forceful, and some feel that Hatshepsut is the woman who finds Moses floating in the river by Zoan in the Nile Delta. If so, she's a very forceful woman. She then, when Thutmose the Second, who is her husband, dies because she gave birth to a girl. So the only son was Thutmose the Third, which was her stepson, born from one of the women in his harem. She steps in and takes the throne and is the only female pharaoh in Egyptian history. She even uses a masculine form for her name, and there are statues of her with a beard. The pharaohs would have a beard, which is a sign of royalty. So if she is the woman, the princess that finds Moses in the reeds, then it is her son, Thutmose the Third, her stepson, who, when he finally comes to power, kills her. Because he's so humiliated, so angry. He destroys all of the statues of her in the land, and it would make him then exceedingly jealous in regards to her son that she pulled out of the Nile, which would be Moses. He goes up into Canaan, Thutmose the Third, and just obliterates the Canaanites. There's the wars of Canaan, so that he moves all of the Canaanites into fortresses like Jericho, walled cities. Then he comes back and, in his hatred, subjects all of the Jews. He dies, and then it would be Amenhotep the Second who comes after him, which would be the Pharaoh of the Exodus that's drowned in the sea. Got that? If we back it up to the earlier date, and we believe it was Amenhotep the First that subjected them, and Thutmose the Second. The interesting thing about Thutmose the Second, you probably remember this from high school, is all of a sudden he passes off the records. We don't have any record about him. Now, we don't have Egyptian records really about the Exodus and the destruction of the Egyptian army, because ancient cultures only recorded their victories. They would never record the fact that they got whooped by the God of Israel, because they had all their own gods. But Thutmose the Second, the husband of Hatshepsut, who would name their girl that? But anyway, he all of a sudden passes off the scene. And there's no son but a stepson from the harem mentioned. So some scholars feel that he's the pharaoh that was drowned in the sea, Thutmose the Second. His son is not mentioned because he would have died the night when the angel of death went through Egypt, which would have left his stepson, Thutmose the Third, then to come to power. The interesting thing is, Hatshepsut rules as pharaoh for over 20 years, and in her 20-year reign, they stop all of the mining in the Sinai Peninsula. She's very afraid and superstitious, they say. She wouldn't send any of her workers over into the Sinai, and it would, of course, be in keeping with the fact that the army of Egypt was destroyed in the Red Sea. So one of those two things, the earlier, the later date, fits perfectly. Scholars go back and forth. The point is, these are real human beings. They fit into a real historical place. These are real human lives. And that new kingdom period with Thutmose II and the third, and Amenhotep I and the second, and Tutankhamun, that's when Egypt is the world power. They rise in regards to their power then. They certainly at that point in time are paganistic, worshiping all of these different gods. The favorite drink in Egypt was beer. The pharaohs had their own brewmasters. They never had a cold one because it was Egypt, but they drank warm beer. And in the hieroglyphs, we found records where professors from the university say, our students are good for nothing. All they do is carouse and drink beer. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Very much like our culture in many ways. We're going to see that as we go into it. So we have, and again, now in light of that, I'd recommend if you can get down, it's going to be down there for months, to the Franklin Institute and see the display of Tutankhamun, who wasn't that prominent of a pharaoh. All of these pharaohs would have had greater treasures. They were taken long ago, no doubt. But you have an idea of the sophistication of the carving, of the abilities. They, in the Cairo Museum, they have basal cats, a black cat carved out of what they think is a meteor that we can hardly cut today. They have no idea how they cut it, how those things are done. The pyramid at Giza, which goes back probably before the old kingdom, 2,300,000 stones over 5,000 pounds. That's 5,750,000 tons of stone. It's the largest building on the face of the earth, 13 acres at the base. And they found now that the four corners are set in these huge sockets. So if there's an earthquake or something, nothing changes. The side that points north is more true north than the Paris Observatory. The space between the stones has less tolerance than the tiles on the space shuttle. I mean, there's things about this building that are staggering. The sophistication, the intelligence, the kingdom of Egypt was remarkable. So Moses is going to get thrust into the middle of that. God is building a nation out of the Jewish people. He's got over 2 million of them now in the middle of this kind of a culture. And it says, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, no doubt Amis the first, or Amos, either way. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also our enemies. They were afraid if the Hyksos kings came back, they would side with them and fight against us, and so get them up and out of our land. They were using them for slave labor. They didn't want to be defeated by them. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. The word Ramesses goes all the way back to the time of Joseph, but these are two cities, and they were fortresses, they were military strongholds, they were armories. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's frustrating. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field All their service wherewith they made them to serve was with rigor. They're afflicting them. Now, Egypt is a picture of the world. Egypt is not dependent upon heaven. Egypt depends on the Nile River from year to year in the flood stages with all of the rich silt that it brought down from up in the area of Thebes, up in its sources. Remarkable. But the land of Israel, God said, the land whither thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as the garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills, none of those in Egypt, and valleys, none of those in Egypt, that drinketh the water of the rain of heaven, the land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And he tells them that if they walk with him and if they serve him and worship him, he'll bring the former and the latter rains. That land that he was taking them to is dependent on heaven. And it is a picture of the world, no dependence on heaven at all. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, and how, you know, people are in bondage to the system so often, and here is, you know, God making plans to bring deliverance to his people that are in affliction. It says, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one of them was Ziphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. Who would name their daughter Puah? God takes note. You know, most Puahs live and die, and nobody ever knows. God wrote these two gals down in Scripture for time and eternity. He took note, and he's going to tell us why that he did that. He says, Pharaoh, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. The only other place this word stools is used in the Bible is in Jeremiah 18:3, and it's talking about the stool that the potter sits on by the potter's wheel. It seems that in that culture, there was a stool they sat on that seemed to have a hollow spot in the center. And when it was time for you to deliver, you sat on there and you squeezed and you popped your baby out. Then you went back to work again. We know the American Indians quite often would get off their horse, get down, hold on to a branch or a root from a tree and give birth, wrap the baby up, get back on the horse and keep on going. So it was a different culture. Girls, you've come a long way since then. The midwives then would help give birth. They would cut the umbilical cord. They would salt the baby's body and then wrap it in swaddling clothes. The salt would keep infections and so forth down. And that was their job. But these two gals are noted in Scripture because it says this, verse 17, but the midwives feared, King James says they feared God. The Hebrew says, but the midwives feared the God. Jehovah. That's why the God writes their name down and takes note of them. You know, is this civil disobedience? The first case really recorded in Scripture. Are we to be civilly disobedient? No, we're not really supposed to be. We're to abide by the laws of the land. But when the command comes from Pharaoh that we're to break a higher law, the law of God, then there is time to take a stand. These two women were told, when the male children are born, kill them. I don't know if they were told to break their necks. Kill them. Very much like our culture. Partial birth abortion. What's going on in our culture today? They feared the God. And he wrote their names down for us to take note. But the midwives feared the God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? So they have a story. The midwives said unto Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women, you know, they're not like Egyptian women. They're lively and are delivered before the midwives can come to them. Now, I'm sure there's some truth there. The Egyptian women lived in luxury. They were home watching the Shopping Channel and driving their Lexuses. And, you know, the Hebrew women were lively, says they're fit. They're serving as slaves. They're working. And they give birth so quickly. Well, by the time we get there, the babies are already born. Now, there was probably a certain level of truth in that. By the way, if you've had an abortion and you're a Christian, there's no condemnation in Christ. That's forgiven with all of our other sins. Isn't it wonderful? And you have a reunion waiting for you. You have someone that you're going to see that's waiting in heaven. You've sent someone ahead. You've invested. You laid up treasure in heaven, as Jesus says. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart should be also. But here, these women, they say, well, these Egyptian women and Hebrew women have a big difference between them. These Hebrew women are lively, man. By the time we get there, they got the baby popped out and they're gone. And we're used to these slow Egyptian women. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, Zipporah and Puah. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Now, it's he made them, he blessed their households, is the idea. God's blessing was upon their lives because they were obedient to him. Right in the middle of a culture where everybody thought Pharaoh's got all the power, Egypt, the one that tells everybody to bow when it wants them to bow, these two gals, instead of bowing to the culture, they bowed to the Lord. And it says God blessed them and established their households because they had feared him. Great lesson. And Pharaoh charged then, in verse 22, notice this, all of his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So Pharaoh wasn't getting far with the midwives. They're telling him the Hebrew women are too fast. So Pharaoh tells all of Egypt, he makes an edict, whenever you see a Jewish baby born, throw it in the river and kill it. He asked the whole populace now. Chapter 2 says, and there went a man of the house of Levi, and he took a wife of the daughter of Levi. So they both had Levi genes. Take notice of that. You deserve that after all the history you endured. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. I'm going to read two passages to you. One is in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months. It wasn't his faith, it was his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, plural, because they saw that he was a proper child. Now, there's something superior than he was more handsome than Charlton Heston. They took note of that. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, when he, Moses, was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We're going to talk about that. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. We're told this in the book of Acts, and we have some interesting things there from Stephen as he is about to be stoned. He says this, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king. Now, there's the scholars argue that it wasn't Ames, it wasn't an Egyptian. The Greek helps us because it says, till another heteros, a king of a different kind. Wasn't one of the Hyksos kings. We're back to Egyptian kings. Till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, it's literally he was fair to God, and nourished up in his father's house. Notice that it mentions his father here, which is Amram. Nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Josephus tells us he was commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army, had incredible victories over the Ethiopians and so forth. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. We can go on there. So we get some interesting pictures here. It tells us in Hebrews 11 that both of his parents were involved in this. It tells us in Acts chapter 7, he was reared in his father's house. And it tells us here that it is his mother who's active. So, in a culture that would destroy your children, in a culture that would take your children and throw them into the Nile, the god that the Egyptians worship, doesn't make a difference when the entire power of the culture is out to destroy your children. Do you have any recompense? Do you have any chance to raise your children in a different way? We have a remarkable picture of that here as we look at this. There went out a man of the house of Levi, and he took a wife. As we come further in the sixth chapter, we're going to find out his name is Amram, Moses' father. And the interesting thing is his mother's name is Jochebed. That's the first name in the Bible compound with Jehovah. Jehovah is not revealed until the third chapter when he reveals himself at the burning bush to Moses. Abraham knew El Shaddai, God Almighty, but it seems Yahweh has revealed himself in some way to the family of Moses because his mother's name is Jehovah Jochebed, a compound name from Jehovah. So those are his parents. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, it was obvious that God's hand was on his life, something at birth, they understood, she hid him for 3 months. You know, I look at the world we live in. I look at what's going on. And I hear young couples, should we have kids? There's threats of terrorism, threats of war. They're talking about the bird flu, you know. Should we have kids? Have kids. Moses is born in the midst of the greatest persecution that the children of Israel had ever seen. If he hadn't been, there had been no deliverance. We're going to see how God outsmarts smarty pants Pharaoh, whether he is Thutmose the third or Amenhotep the first. God knows. Noah has 3 sons while he's building the ark because the world is going to be destroyed. So, you know, we have to live as though Christ is coming tonight. That should determine our purity, our morality, our sincerity, our vigilance. Any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So we should live like Christ is coming tonight, and we also need to live like Christ isn't coming for 100 years with wisdom in the world we live in. And it's hard. But Amram and Jochebed have this child when all of the male children were being slaughtered. And when she could no longer hide him, Evidently, when he was a baby, she dressed him in pink clothes, and, it was a boy. And when he started screaming, she took him an ark of bulrushes. Now, this is not like the Ark of the Covenant. The place where you have this word is Noah's Ark. It is a little ark, a little boat of bulrushes. She daubed it with slime and pitch, tar, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags, those are the reeds, by the river's brink, and his sister, now this is Miriam, she's about 10 or 11 years old at this point in time. Miriam, his sister, stood afar off, to wit, to watch what would be done to him. So we have some very interesting things here. We're told in Psalm 48, verse 12, I believe, I'm sorry, Psalm 78, verse 12, that God did some amazing things in Zoan. Zoan is Avaris, where the Hyksos kings had been, where they drove them out. It's the area where the children of Israel lived in Goshen, and the fingers of the Nile River there is the only place where the Nile's not infested with crocodiles. Coincidence, huh? Just coincidence. And she puts the baby, we don't know his name. She puts the baby into this little ark with some kind of a lid on it and puts it in the, she doesn't just sail it off into the river. She puts it in the reed so it won't go anywhere because she must know, this is the area, and we have it in inscriptions, where Pharaoh's daughter and Pharaoh, they would come to bathe in this area because there were no crocs. Some scholars question whether Miriam is an attendant to Pharaoh's daughter. We're not sure. But she puts the babe there in the flags by the river's edge. And Miriam then stands there to see what's going to happen to the child. And it says this, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. So God had set it all up. She had a busy weekend. That she needed a bath on this day. The humidity just kills you there in Egypt. And she was very aware. She had a problem. So she comes there to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him. There's a Hebrew tradition that right before she took the lid off the ark, an angel pinched the baby. So when the lid was taken off, there was a tear running down his cheek, and she was moved with compassion. He wept. And in that tear was the history of the children of Israel, was the birth of the Messiah, was you and I sitting here tonight, the course of the world in the hand of a sovereign God, and the princess of Egypt having compassion on a weeping infant. What if she'd have opened it up and he'd have been smiling? She said, Jewish baby, I don't know, what do we do? But she opened it and he wept. And it says, because of that, she had compassion on him. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, so Miriam now approaches Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? Josephus says the tradition, Hebrew tradition, was that the Egyptian women tried to nurse, the nursemaids tried to nurse the child, but the child refused to nurse off of an Egyptian midwife. We don't know if that's true. It's extra biblical. I like it. And Miriam says, should I go get you one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, unto Jochebed, take this child away. Okay, whatever you say, you're the princess. And nurse it for me. Okay, I don't normally do this with strange babies, but whatever you say. And I will pay you to do it. I'll give you wages. Okay. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Is God amazing? The Pharaoh, who wants to subjugate the Jewish people so they don't get the upper hand, ends up giving room and board to the deliverer and feeding him every day and raising him up that's going to deliver them all from him. And God goes, nah, smarty pants. You know, I mean, and he works that way in every culture. He's able to do that. Here's the interesting thing. Before the old kingdom, remember you had the old kingdom, the intermediate kingdom, and this is the new kingdom in Egypt. Before the old kingdom, when they believed in Egypt and its foundations that there was one God, we found the records, and one of their books is called The Ritual for the Dead. It's one of, it's if not the most ancient, one of the most ancient of the Egyptian records. And in the Ritual for the Dead, it says this, that disembodied spirits must stand before the Lord of truth, and they must be able to confess, I have not afflicted any man, I have not made any man to weep, I have not withheld milk from the mouth of a sucking child. Isn't that interesting? Written 1,000 years before Pharaoh's daughter runs into this babe, but well known in the culture, they still believe they would stand before the Lord of truth. She says, take that child and nurse that child and care for that child. And Jochebed, Moses' mother, took him. Look in verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her own son, and she, Pharaoh's daughter, called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. So we don't know what his name was when he was born. Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. Mos, Amos, Thutmose. It's part of the royal names of that time, the Mos. It can have in the Hebrew the sense of drawing out. It can have in the Egyptian a sense of being born from the water, but it's an Egyptian name. So we don't know. Isn't it interesting? Here's the greatest deliverer besides Jesus the nation ever had, and we don't know for sure what Amram and Jochebed named him, Charlton, I don't know, when he was born. We know him as Moses, the name that Pharaoh's daughter gives to him. And it came to pass in those days, now we jump about 35 years, when Moses was grown, that he went out, notice, unto his brethren. Let me tell you what happens here. She's going to nurse him for about 3 years. Your child was weaned between 3 and 4 years. What can you get into the heart of your child in that period? Amram and Jochebed sat with that. Grandparents, please listen, parents. Sat with that baby, and as soon as that baby could understand any language, they told that child about Adam, about creation, about the Garden of Eden, about Satan, the fall, about Cain and Abel, about the flood and Noah. And about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their fathers. About Joseph and how he had come down to Egypt. How they had come there. And how there was a promise of a deliverer. They told that kid enough. Now, how hard is it for this mother, Jochebed, then to come and hand over her little boy between 3 and 4 years old to another woman? And you know that she had to do that in faith. They handed over that little boy, He is schooled in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. It means he learned about their idolatry. You know, we're scared to death sometimes in regards to our kids. The question is, what do we sow into them when they're young, when we have the opportunity? If we're you know, static, if we're benign, if we don't do anything, if we're not proactive, certainly then the world puts stuff in there. But if we fill their hearts and minds with this, it never returns void. It's powerful and it's alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And if we get it into their lives, why do we do this? Because it says it here. I don't want to do that. I don't care. You're on loan. You ain't mine. And one day I'm going to stand in front of the living God and give an account for you. I have a stewardship over your life. And I'll tell you, that's more pronounced when you put your child in the river, you give him up, and he's handed back to you and you think he's gone. Sometimes it can be a disease, you know, when you let go of a child and you let go of a life and God graciously gives that life back to you, you look at that life a little harder and you realize this life is on loan because it's so fragile it could have been gone. And what's invested into this little boy, at 40, he goes out to see his brethren, the Jews, in his heart from the time he was a little kid. Something more spectacular when you go down and look at the display at the Franklin Institute. Imagine a little kid looking at all of that gold, all of that wealth, all that would dazzle, the jewels, all that would amaze him. This little boy has something in his heart that outshines Tutankhamun's treasure, everything that Egypt could put. When he gets to 40, in his heart, what's burning is that to suffer reproach with God's people is greater recompense, the recompense of reward, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. It doesn't say sin's not pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Sexual sin is pleasurable. The Bible says stolen water is sweet. It doesn't say stolen water is sour. Sin is pleasurable. That's why the Bible warns us about sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, don't chew on glass. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says, don't hit yourself in the forehead with a ball peen hammer. It warns us about sin. But you mean that you can communicate with a kid before he's 4 years old that the pleasures of sin only last for a season, and then eternity is at stake? Isn't that interesting? He decided, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he'd rather be with God's people and suffer whatever reproach there was because he had of the recompense of that reward. What he was looking forward to in eternity was in his heart. It says here, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And they would use wooden sticks. And they would beat them sometimes to the point where they died. The taskmasters were extremely cruel. They would use whips sometimes, but many times they used these wooden rods. And he was beating him. And here's what it says about Moses. He looked this way. And he looked that way, and when he saw no one was watching, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He's on his way to being a deliverer. He's only got to kill 6 million more Egyptians and bury them in the sand one at a time. It's going to be a long process, but he's going to get it done. Moses is going to learn something over the next 40 years. It takes 40 years for him to be something, then it takes 40 years for him to be nothing, and then it takes the next 40 years for him to realize God can do anything. But Moses looks this way and he looks that way. He does not look that way. It says here, he's going to be shocked. Oh, I thought the children of Israel would know. He knows something in his heart that I've been raised up to be the deliverer. Doesn't that seem to make sense? That's my question with this book. Why didn't Moses just lead the children of Israel? He was the commander in chief in line to be the next Pharaoh. Why didn't he just wait till he was Pharaoh and then just lead them out to Canaan? It's an 11-day journey. It would be all over. Instead, it took him 40 years. That's the long way around the barn. In his mind, in his logical mind, he said, this is the easy way. This guy's beaten one of my brethren. I'll take care of this, bury him in the sand. Psh, problem's over. And I'll be popular amongst the children of Israel. They'll like me. He smites the Hebrew. He buries him. He hides him in the sand. Now, do you ever do that? When you sin, look this way. You look that way. There's no human watching. So you sin and then you try to bury it in the sand. Nobody here knows what I'm talking about. And when he went out the next day, you know, he feels pretty good. He'll go whoop another Egyptian. He says, behold, two men of the Hebrews. Now he sees two Hebrews striving together. And he says to him that did the wrong, why are you smiting your fellow, your brother? And then he says to Moses, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Hot shot. And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Moses is God's deliverer, but he's not the deliverer that God's going to prepare him to be. You know, David was God's anointed king, but he wasn't the king he had been anointed to be for 20 years after that. Moses has taken many courses in Egypt, but he's about to embark on a series of mandatory courses that are not electives. And God's going to do that in the desert, and he's going to do something remarkable in the man. Now look, by the way, you know, John the Baptist has to go to the desert. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, has to go to Arabia. John has to go to Patmos. But because the time is short, I just want to encourage you young guys. God's willing to make young men old fast. Be encouraged. He'll take you through the grist mill so fast you won't know what happened. You know, Lord, I'm willing to serve you. Break me. And you're saying, why did I say that? I can't believe I said that. You know, Lord, give me patience, but not that way. You know, he's willing to do that. We're working against the clock. God will take us. It took him 40 years to do what he was doing in the life of Moses. Could he have done it in 10 years? Sure. Moses would have looked a little more beat up in 10 years, but he took 40 years to do this. But he's willing to do it in our lives. The time is short. Labors are few. Harvest is great. He's not looking for those that are qualified, but those that are available. And our rewards are tied to that. Our faithfulness, yieldedness, not our abilities. Here's Moses with all of the ability in the world, and he has to fail and fall flat on his face and learn that God does things a completely different way. Moses feared, verse 14, and said, surely this thing is known. We'll end at verse 15 now. When Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. So Yul Brynner is after him now. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And we'll pick up there next week. Midian means strife. You know, he goes from being next in line to Pharaoh to taking care of sheep for 40 years, dwelling in the land of strife, Midian. Sits down by a well. Took him a long time to do that. And I'm sure as he looked into that, he saw the reflection of his face. Saw some things about himself. Now, you know the way the movie goes. There's a man named Ruel in the neighborhood. Read ahead. You guys are going to read ahead, right? Ruel means friend of El, friend of God. This man is a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sure he's relieved when he finds out that Moses is not an Egyptian, but he's an Israelite. He's family. He's going to end up marrying Ruel's daughter, Zipporah. You know that. You saw the movie. Moses comes to the well. The seven daughters of Jethro. Jethro is probably his title. It means excellent, almost like imam in the Islamic culture. Jethro meant excellence. That's probably his title. Ruel is his name. He's got seven daughters. They come to the well to water their sheep, and there's a bunch of roughnecks there, mean guys. You saw the movie. And Moses stands up and whoops them and drives them away with his staff and the martial arts he learned in Egypt. And all the girls go, ooh. You know, so that's where we pick up next week. If you watch the movie, you only have to watch it up to that point. That's, you should read past that, not watch the movie past that. But that's where we'll pick up next week, at the well there. And then we follow Moses into the desert, into the burning bush. And just read chapters 3 and 4. You don't have to read the whole book. Just read 3 and 4 a couple times and become familiar with that. Let's stand. Let's pray. If you don't know Christ, you're here tonight, a friend brought you, and you want to pray with us and ask Christ in your heart, after the service, get down here. We'd love to talk to you, answer any questions you have, give you a Bible. The privilege to pray with you and see you accept Christ as your Savior. But let's pray. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, we sometimes look at the culture we live in, Father. We look at the legislation that's around us. We look at the things that are happening in the world. And so much seems out of control, unfair. Father, it seems like the halls of power do what they will. And Lord, we feel helpless. And would never think that the raising of a small child could change the course of the world that we live in. Father, sometimes we forget, forgive us, that you're sovereign. Lord, that you are orchestrating all things, that you are arranging the nations of the world for the return of your Son. And Father, help us not to look this way and that way, Lord, as we yield, as we apply ourselves, but to look up, Lord. We are so, I am so, Father, distracted by the horizontal. It seems that the day so often just eats us up alive, Father. We find ourselves responding to the busyness of what goes on around us. And taking so little time to look up sometimes, Lord. Let us, Lord, learn to hang on the vertical, Lord. To thirst, Lord, as we look up. To love your presence. To let your word be supernatural and alive. To sense the prompting of your Holy Spirit, Lord. In the middle of all of this horizontal trouble and busyness, Lord. Heaven is not troubled. We know that, Lord. You are not troubled. You are on the throne. So we lift our hearts and our lives to you, Lord. Forgive us for our failures, Lord, the things we so easily strike out to do in our own strength and fall flat on our face. We thank you for the humanness of Moses and of his family. Lord, give us those things to take with us, to encourage us, to stir our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.